And a verse again that we ought to just review for a moment that we helps us a whole lot is Jude verse 7, because we read of eternal damnation and we think of that, oh, that damnation goes on forever, ever, ever. That satisfies the idea that God's punishment will go on. But notice, even as Sodom and Gomorrah, Jude verse 7, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example. For an example. And so we look, well, what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah? Suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. And we know without a question at all that the fire is not burning there where Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed, but it means that it is a fire that brings eternal death. It's a fire that is, the fire lasted maybe one night or two nights or three nights, who knows, 3 days and nights, the Bible doesn't say, but they were completely destroyed for eternity. That is why it is called eternal fire. And so when we read about eternal damnation or anything with eternal on it like that, we have to remember that is because they're never going to rise again. They'll never rise again. They themselves are dead, dead, dead. And that fits the mercy of God. That fits the kindness of God. That fits what we read about God being happy with the punishment of anyone, and it also gives us fantastic relief because we all have loved ones who have died, and we wondered, are they going to? And what about this little baby? What about this little child? You mean that child is going to be punished forevermore? Well, anyway, God picks up that idea also in closing verses here of Jeremiah chapter 51. Now let's go back and see where we go from there. In Jeremiah 51, the next thing we find is a very interesting statement. We went down through, incidentally, there's one other point that we have to keep in mind when we're talking about this matter of the wrath of God, and that is Deuteronomy 25, because God is under the law of the Bible just as we are. And the Bible says, let's look at Deuteronomy 25 again, so we have these things fresh in our mind. You see, the problem is we're living in a day when we have about a third of the world identified with the church. And the churches have been pretty consistent in they have a lot of different ideas about a lot of this doctrine and that doctrine and that doctrine, but there are two or three or four doctrines that are particularly similar in every denomination. One of those is that they have a do-it-yourself salvation plan that is typical of every denomination. As varied as it may sound, it's still ultimately that. It's a do-it-yourself. So they've been leading their people to death, guaranteeing their death. And so they're guilty of the blood of all these people because of what they're teaching. And another one is that hell is a pit where you're going to be there with Satan forevermore, suffering. And so there's an enormous pressure to go against what the Bible is teaching us, that those doctrines were not true. Because they can say, yeah, I know, but there's a total consensus on this. Whatever denomination you go to, there is that consensus. But consensus does not mean truth. I've used this figure again and again, and I'm so thankful for it. When Elijah was on Mount Carmel with the 450 prophets of Baal, who were all in agreement were all totally in agreement, and he stood all alone, and yet who had the truth? And we know that it was Elijah that had the truth, because he prayed and brought down fire from heaven, whereas the 450 prophets of Baal prayed and cut themselves and went through all their gymnastics, and they could not at all. And so God is teaching, consensus is not the way you understand the Bible. You understand the Bible by the Bible. But in Deuteronomy 25, if we just review this language a moment, it says in verse 1, if there be a controversy between men and they come unto judgment, the judges may judge them, then they shall justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. And it shall be, if the wicked man be worthy to be beaten, and that's true of every unsaved person, that the judge shall come, cause him to lie down and to be beaten before his face according to his fault by a certain number. Notice, before the face of the judge. In other words, God is deeply concerned about this truth, that this will not be violated. And we certainly would never expect God to violate this kind of a command when he's being so insistent about this. 40 stripes he may give him and not exceed, lest if he should exceed and beat him above these with many stripes, then thy brother that should seem vile unto thee. In other words, God has given a command, because mankind is created in the image of God. And just like he had commanded in Genesis that if a man slaughtered or murdered somebody, they had to forfeit their own life, because man was created in the image of God. We were created in the image of God. I don't understand that. I read it again and again in Genesis. We are created in the likeness, in the image of God. And while we have lost the life of Christ within us, so that spiritually we're dead, and if we don't become saved, when we finally die, we're dead in every aspect of our being, or both in our soul as well as in our body. But nevertheless, we were created in the image of God, and God respects that. And you just can't do any old thing. You just can't keep beating on a man and beating on a man. And therefore, the idea that someone was going to be in a place called hell and enduring the wrath of God continuously forever and ever is absolutely contrary to this command. Absolutely contrary. It's contrary to the idea that God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. It is contrary to Matthew 5, where God brings his warm sunshine on the just and on the unjust. And it's contrary to just everything we find in the Bible. And because God is a God, it's contrary to this statement that is repeated and repeated and repeated. God is a God of mercy. He is a God of mercy. And when he's dealing, we're not to do terrible things to animals. That is mentioned someplace. But when it comes to mankind, who were created in the image and likeness of God, God has given a very, very definite rule. That's why we can understand Christ weeping over Jerusalem, that was going to be under the wrath of God because of their wickedness, and yet Christ wept over it. Christ, God, eternal God, is weeping over someone that has to be punished. Can you see him sending Jerusalem into a place of eternal torment forever and ever and ever and ever? Everything harmonizes when we realize that when we die as an unsaved person, we're dead. But insofar as any suffering, no, there's no more suffering. Well, let's go back. And we read here now that God is in Jeremiah 51. He says in verse 59, The word which Jeremiah the prophet commanded Seraiah, the son of Neriah, the son of Maaseiah, when he went with Zedekiah, the king of Judah, into Babylon in the fourth year of his reign. And this Seraiah was a quiet prince. Now, this he's picking up a little piece of information here that's quite interesting and we have to deal with, and it's also going to help us solve another problem. In our last study, we debated a little bit about how we can understand verse 54 or verse 55, where it says, because Jehovah hath spoiled or plundered or ruined Babylon and destroyed out of her the great voice. Who is that great voice? And we finally decided it was the voice of God that was being destroyed. And now we're going to see once if that will hold water, if we have any more information. At first we decided it was the great voice of people crying and weeping and wailing and gnashing teeth. But we're going to find, I think, that the context will allow and be much more accurate when that great voice is understood as God's voice. Let's go back now to Seraiah. And in the fourth year of Zedekiah, that was 7 years before 587, when God finally totally destroyed Judah and Jerusalem. And at that time, God had commanded Zedekiah to obey Babylon, because God had assigned Babylon to rule over Jerusalem, just like in the church age. God has assigned Satan to rule in the churches. And if someone is in the churches and says, "No, sir, I'm going to fight Satan. I'm going to fight him. I'm going to fight him." If he knew how to do that, then there's no way you mechanically, physically can do that. But if you were going to try to do that, you'd be going against the law of God, against what God wished, and you would be further under the wrath of God because you are trying to contradict what God has planned. It was his plan that Satan be in the churches. Well, it was his plan that Israel was to be obedient to the rule of Babylon, and so Seraiah went with Zedekiah, the last king over Israel, over Judah, to Babylon to work on this program. Later on, he rebelled, and then he got into real trouble with God, and he got into trouble also with Babylon, serious trouble. But anyway, that's the time when Seraiah went along. And now the word Seraiah, as I indicated in our last study, is a combination of two words, of prince or princess, Sarah, and the word Jehovah. Jehovah rules, in other words. And here it says he was a quiet prince. And the word quiet doesn't tell us anything, but the word quiet is a Hebrew word that's normally translated rest, or place of rest. Or like in Psalm 23, it says, God will lead us beside still waters, that is, restful waters. God will lead us. It's in other words, Seraiah was in charge of, he was a ruler over that department of finding housing or finding accommodations when you went into another land. And this what his role was. That was his department in the kingdom, if you will. He was in charge of accommodations. And so he went with Zechariah. Now, God gave him a special charge, curious charge. And it may be the kind of a thing that even caused Zechariah, we are speculating now, to rebel against, because he may have witnessed what Seraiah had to do. But at any rate, God doesn't tie that together with the rebellion of Zedekiah against Babylon. But he did have something to do. God gave him a very curious instrument. He gave him a stone, and And Jeremiah wrote a number of things that would have come from the mouth of God, and put that around the stone, tied it to that stone. And then we read, verse 61, when thou comest to Babylon and shall see what? The Bible doesn't say. Well, that's typical of what happens when we become saved, don't we? When we become saved, we see the kingdom of God. Do we literally see it? No, it is that our spiritual eyes have been opened. We see the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ when he comes, because our spiritual eyes have been opened. And here he sees that he becomes fully aware of what God is saying. And then not only does he see, but then he has to, thou shalt see and read all these words. He used to be there by the Euphrates River, because he's going to throw that into the river. And God has opened his spiritual eyes so that he knows what he is doing here. And he reads what's in that document. And certainly the Bible doesn't say what's in that document, but it has to do with the destruction of Babylon. And then thou shalt say, O Jehovah, thou hast spoken against this place to cut it off, that none shall remain in it, neither man nor beast, but that it shall be desolate forever. So we know what was in that, on that piece of paper. It had to do with the very thing that the book of Jeremiah is all about. It could have been a copy of what Jeremiah had written. And it shall be, when thou hast made an end of reading this book, that thou shalt bind a stone to it and cast it into the midst of Euphrates, and thou shalt say, thus shall Babylon sink, and shall not rise from the evil that I will bring upon her, and they shall be weary. Thus far are the words of Jeremiah. They shall be weary. Now that word weary, we had learned in our last study, is the word faint in Isaiah, and it means that those who, well, let's turn to that a minute. That was in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 30 and 31, found there that in Isaiah, that same word is translated faint. And in verse 30, it says, even the youths shall faint. That's that same word, weary, and be utter, and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. In other words, the definition of the word faint or weary is to utterly fall, to be utterly destroyed, in other words. So that when we're reading Jeremiah 51, and thou shalt say, verse 64, thus shall Babylon sink, and shall not rise from the evil that I will bring upon her, and they shall utterly fall. In other words, they're going to be gone forever. And now, it's interesting that this same kind of a thing is spoken about in Revelation. Remember Revelation 18? Revelation 18, and there God defines the stone as a millstone. We read, and there it is, Revelation 18. We read in verse 22, or let's start with verse 21, and a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and cast it into the sea, saying, thus with violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown down and shall be found no more at all. And the voice of harpers and musicians and of pipers and of trumpeters shall be heard no more at all in thee. And no craftsman, and whatsoever craft be, shall be found no more in thee. And the sound of a millstone shall be heard no more at all in thee. And the light of a candle shall shine no more at all in thee. And the voice of the bridegroom and of the bride shall be heard no more at all in thee. For thy merchants were the great men of the earth, for by thy sorceries were all nations deceived. In other words, all of these phrases have to do with aspects of what the gospel is. The bride and the bridegroom, obviously, we can understand that. The light of a candle and the millstone itself that grinds out the grain, which typifies the preparation of the word of God, that Christ is the bread of life, and it's sent out, and it's all thrown into the sea here in the Babylon was not located by the sea, so it was cast into the center of the river Euphrates, which was the biggest body of water close to Babylon, and again, it's gone. No more. Now, this identifies with what we were talking about last time, about the great voice is heard no more. And if we first of all, remember, we discovered that in Revelation chapter 1, verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice. It's the voice of Christ. And and notice it says that great voice was destroyed out of Babylon, out of her. It doesn't mean the great voice is destroyed everywhere, but out of Babylon. It's never going to be heard again in the churches. They're dead. They're gone forever.